All right, try again. Good morning, church. My name's Brandon. I'm one of the pastors around this place. I'm glad you're here. I have a question for you before I answer the question that y'all voted on last week, and this is sincere. As someone who is still relatively new to the state of Wisconsin, what was yesterday summer? Was that it? I just need to know if I need to get my Christmas lights back out of the garage. All right, the question that was voted on last week and selected is this. Is it judgmental to call someone out when they are wrong? This is a good question, and this is important. So what I'd like to do, I look in here and just find the page where it answers that. I'm just going to read it. Because I don't want to jumble the words up. I want to make sure I get this right, okay? So, where was it? Hold on one second. So, I'm sorry, hold on. Ah, here it is. Is it judgmental to call people? There we go. Here's the answer. From the biblical answer, sometimes. You want to bow your heads? Well, go have lunch. Listen, that might sound like a cop-out, but it's not. Honestly, it's not a cop-out. Why? Because depending on the who, what, when, where, why, and how of this situation, it can definitely be judgmental to call someone out when they're wrong. But depending on the who, what, why, when, where, and how of the situation, sometimes it can be the most loving thing you can do. And to illustrate that, I just want to just bear with me a little bit. I want you to imagine the world in one of two extremes. The first, imagine the world is just like a giant courtroom, and everyone's constantly critical, and as sort of like a moral police state. Can you imagine this? And anytime you do anything wrong, you just think something wrong, someone's knocking on your door saying, hey, we got to talk about this. Hey, and calling attention to it. Hey, everyone, look, pause. Look, this guy said something he shouldn't have said. None of us want to live in that world, do we? That was the kind of the world the Pharisees were trying to create in Jesus' day. None of us want to live in that world. But let's swing the pendulum all the way to the other extreme. And now imagine the world as a giant cruise ship, where everyone is it carefree and committed to live and let live. It might sound pretty appealing until someone walks up to you, punches you in the stomach, and steals your daughter's ice cream cone. All of a sudden you realize, you know what, maybe a little confrontation when someone's wrong might be helpful. None of us want to live in either of the two extremes. And none of us want to live in a moral police state, but none of us want to live in a moral anarchy either. And the good news is that Jesus, according to Jesus at least, there's a better path that we can walk. There's a path that takes sin seriously, but only addresses it with great humility. But it requires that we manage an uncomfortable tension. There's a gray area to navigate here. And gray areas are uncomfortable, aren't they? It's a lot more comfortable to live in, you know, closer to one of the two extremes. This is why a lot of Christians will sort of gravitate toward being pretty legalistic, which is an error. And other Christians, on the other hand, will gravitate toward being really lax, and that's an error as well. But in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, I think Jesus sort of lay down a path for us, a path of humble discernment, a path of loving correction, and we'll see that humble discernment and loving correction is far better than harsh criticism, and also far better than permissive ignorance, okay? So what I want to do is I want to read this passage, and then I want to invite all of us to pray together. And I want to ask God to help us understand what Jesus is saying in the passage. And then I want to walk through each, just one verse at a time here, and kind of talk about it and help try to explain it. And my question for you is would you be willing to just, kind of hold the magnifying glass of this text up to your own heart and your own life, and be open to whatever the thing that God may have to say to you through this text. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Matthew writes that Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you used, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord, it endures forever." Would you pray with me now, church? Lord Jesus, now we hear so clearly this piece of this sermon that you preached so many years ago. I ask that you would help us understand this correctly. Lord, we don't want to get this one wrong. There's too much on the line. More than understand it correctly, I ask, God, that by your grace and by your Spirit, would you help us to live this out? Lord, would you help us together be a church that gets this right and settles for nothing less, to your glory and for the sake of a world that is genuinely hurt and needs you? I pray these things. Amen. All right, so it's important to remember who the crowd was Jesus was preaching this sermon to. This passage I just read is a little section of a much larger sermon. And it was the greatest sermon that has ever been preached by the greatest preacher who ever walked on this planet. And like any good preacher, even in any good sermon, even this one little passage has clear structure. There's an exhortation, there's explanation, there's an illustration, then there's application, and finally, clarification. And I want to walk through each of these now. But before we listen to the sermon, think about the world in which this sermon was preached. Think about the crowd that was hearing this for the first time. My question is, who, if you think back to what you know of the New Testament and the time this was written and the time this was actually spoken, what you know of that world, who were the people that had their hand on the religious thermostat of the day? Right? I'm a dad. I don't like it when anyone touches the thermostat. Who's a psychopath? Put it on 73. 69 or 70, right? Who had their hand, what I mean, who was controlling like the religious temperature of the time? It was a group called the Pharisees. Now, this was a religious group that prided themselves. They took pride in the way they held, now listen, not just themselves to a high moral standard, but everyone else to a very high moral standard. This was a group that had no problem fault finding. This is a group that had no problem publicly drawing attention to someone's behavior. Can you imagine? In fact, the more I read the Gospels, the more I realize, man, I think these guys delighted in it. I think this is kind of sort of a pastime for them. And it makes sense, right? The easiest way to look good is make someone else look bad. And so in their zeal to appear godly, they had created a sort of religious police state. That was the religious temperature of the day. And it's to that crowd that was influenced by that, living in that economy, it was to that crowd that Jesus preached this sermon. And so here's the exhortation, verse 1. Here's what Jesus says: judge not. Don't judge. That's the point of the sermon, this portion of the sermon at least. What it means, he says, don't be harshly critical. Don't be preoccupied with fault finding. Like Jesus is saying, like, don't be the type of people who are just eager to call someone out. Don't be the type of people who are always looking for what other people are doing wrong. And why does he say that? Why is that his his exhortation to this crowd and to us? Well, here's his explanation. Why? So that you also be not judged. For the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So why does Jesus tell us we shouldn't judge? His explanation for why we shouldn't judge, he states this axiomatic truth. How you judge, that's how you'll be judged. Does that make sense? Don't judge. Why? Because how you judge, that's how you'll be judged. Now, does he mean that that's how you'll be judged by other people? Maybe. Yeah, that's certainly a self-evident truth in amongst humans. We're quick to judge people, especially if we think they're quick to judge. Now, but could he mean by God, how you judge others? That's actually how God's going to judge you. Maybe. I mean, there are certainly examples in Jesus' teaching that show that God's judgment of me correlates to my judgment of other people, at least in a certain way. So is that what Jesus means? Maybe. I don't know. He doesn't say. Maybe he means both. Nevertheless, what is clear is that finding guilt in other people, like looking for it, and then proclaiming it to the world is not supposed to be our preoccupation. We are not supposed to be eager to find fault and to expose it. Now, to really help us get this, the wonderful preacher gives us an illustration. Verses 3 and 4, this is the illustration. He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye?" Can you visualize this illustration? Can you picture what Jesus is trying to get us to imagine here? As a matter of fact, like to help us really get an image of this, can I get like one brave volunteer? Maybe Paul. Can I get Paul? Would you come on up here, Paul? Come on up. This will only hurt for a second. All right, don't worry, I'm an expert. Hey, Paul. So here's what I have. This is a stir stick. From the coffee cart. I would have brought an actual speck, but we don't have any in the coffee cart. So just bear with me, okay? This is the best I got. Paul, would you just take the speck and just hold it like it's coming out of your eye? Just stand there and hold it. That is perfect. Keep doing that. We did not rehearse this. And now, this is. I didn't have a log, so I got this treated 4x4 that I cut off my fence. So just bear with me. I just pretend it's a log, but this is more or less okay. So, man, Paul, what's up with it? Man, you got this piece of wood in your eye. No, seriously, like, what's wrong with you, Paul? My goodness. What a mess. Paul, do you even know? Like, do you guys see this guy? Do you see this Paul? Do you see the wood sticking out of this guy's eye? Hey, I tell you, this is what's wrong with our culture these days. People just walking around, wood sticking out of their eye, and it's like they don't even care what God has to say about wood sticking out of people's eye. Paul, here, hold still. Stand there. Now, hold on. Why are you standing so far away? Let me fix you. Come a little closer. All right. I think you guys get the point. Thanks, Paul. You can keep the stir stick if you want. It's all yours. Do you get the point? Do you get the imagery? This is hyperbole. Jesus uses this ridiculous hyperbole to lead us, why? To lead us to humility. That's the goal there. He doesn't want us to be like, man, what's wrong with you with the speck in your eye? Do you even see? Oh my goodness, what a mess. You know, when you have that perspective, when you got this perspective, You know, I would talk to Paul a little differently, wouldn't I? I'd say, oh, yeah, you got a speck. Yeah, my God, you should see the log that God just pulled out of me. Oof. You see, verse 3 is about fault finding. He says, why do you see this as fault finding? And if verse 3 is about fault finding, verse 4 is about fault fixing. He says, why do you say to your brother, come here, let me get that piece of wood out of your eye? You know, being judgmental, it seems to always lead to fault finding, doesn't it? Being critical, being harsh. And being judgmental, leading to fault finding, seems to always lead to fault fixing. Like, we know the best way to take care of people, even better than God. We don't even trust God to take care of someone. We got to take care of them. It's toxic to begin with. And it's not from God. It is profoundly human to prefer the satisfaction of self-righteousness over the rigors of self-improvement. Well, it feels a lot better to poke holes at other people instead of dealing with our own faults, doesn't it? So, Jesus, he's given us the exhortation, the explanation, the illustration. Now he gives us the application. How do you put this into play? How do you live this out in your life? He says, verse 5, hypocrite. What is a hypocrite? An actor. Someone who is incongruent, inauthentic, or the outside doesn't match the inside. The pretty, shiny facade doesn't line up with the reality. The exterior and the interior are very different. That's a hypocrite. And he says, first take the log out of your own eye. Then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, he's not saying, get to the place where you can say, hey, got this log out, now I can really judge people. That's not his point here at all. It's the opposite. No, he's saying, be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself about the log of your own sin. That'll help you see clearly. Like, self-evaluation, God-fearing self-evaluation gives us perspective. When we realize we got a log of our own sin to deal with, boy, it changes the way we see other people's splinters, doesn't it? It changes a lot. I mean, just think of what changes when we're honest with ourselves about our own sin. Instead of being prideful and critical, we become pretty humble, pretty gentle. And we realize, oh my goodness, I got all this going on. We start to take dealing with our own sin quite a bit more seriously than dealing with other people's sin, don't we? It becomes more important that we check ourselves than we check everyone else. We realize as well that our own sin skews the way we can even see other people. Do you realize that my sin messes up the way I can see someone else? I can't see clearly with it. I don't see people the way God sees. I see on the outside. God sees what's in here. And that's what he's about. And that's where he interacts with people. You know, like, when we pause to remember the log of our own sin, we remember how patient God's been with us and is still being with us. And that reminds us how patient he might want to be with someone else too. When we remember the log of our own sin, we might remember how painful that process might have been. And we might remember how painful the process of God dealing with sin might be for someone. When we remember the log of our own sin, being in an eyeball, it's so brilliant that Jesus chose an eyeball, because that's not only the perspective, but it's the pain. You realize that with the eyeball, we're dealing with one of the most sensitive parts of a person. And when it comes to addressing someone's sin, that lives in a very sensitive spot. So when we remember the log of our own sin, we slow down, don't we? We become a lot more delicate. We have grace. We have patience. We become more humble. And when we're honest with ourselves about our own sin, really changes the way we see other people's sin. Now, it doesn't mean that we become blind. It doesn't mean we become just totally ignorant and act like sin doesn't exist. It doesn't mean that we suspend all discernment. Jesus provides, I believe, some clarification in verse 6. He says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Now, Jesus isn't literally calling people dogs and pigs. This is a metaphor. In other words, he says, you're not commanded to hang in there and continue giving, taking the precious things of the kingdom and giving them to people who their only intention is to throw them in the mud and walk on them and maybe turn around and attack you. Those precious things, biblical wisdom, right? The name of Christ, the message of the kingdom, your goodwill even. Don't take those things and just give them to people that don't even care to hear them. Now, how do you know who those people are? It would require a certain ability to judge, wouldn't it? How do you, like later on in this very same passage, Jesus is going to say, look out for the wolves in sheep's clothing, the false prophets, the false teachers. They're just going to come and try to destroy God's people. Watch out for them. That would also require a certain ability to judge. But what we see here in verse 6 is not a judgment to be pronounced, but a discernment to be exercised, and that makes a world of difference. Jesus calls us to discernment, humble discernment. Right? Humble discernment is far better than harsh criticism. Humble discernment is also far better than permissive ignorance. So the question, is it judgmental to call people out when they're wrong? I say again, sometimes it is. Depending on who it is, what the thing is, when you do it, where you do it, why you're doing it, how you do it, it can absolutely be judgmental. But sometimes to address someone in their error is the most loving thing you can do. Now, imagine you're at a dinner party and you got a big piece of spinach right in your teeth. Who's your real friend? It's not the person who points you out in a crowd and laughs, draws attention to you, and sort of elevates themselves by embarrassing you or tearing you down. It's not that person. But it's not the person who allows you to continue in your folly. That's not your real friend either. Your real friend is the person who knows the exact right moment to pull you aside and say, hey, come here. Go like this. Do one up. Just, no, you didn't. Do it again. You just gotta, they say, don't worry, I threw down on that spinach salad too, and I had it in my, so thankfully someone told me. Right? Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is correct someone, but how the heck are you supposed to do this? Because my goodness, the possibility of this going wrong, if done wrong, it can do more damage than whatever is going on in the person's life already. So how could you possibly do this? First of all, ask who are we dealing with here? Jesus says, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Is this person a brother or a sister? Are they actually in the family? Because if they're not part of God's family, they don't care about God's rules. If they're not in the family, they don't care about the family rules, do they? They don't apply to them. So maybe it would be good to ask, is this person in the family? Because you're going to address people in the family a little bit different. You're going to talk to people in the family a little bit different. Who is this person? Are they someone who actually cares about growing in Christ-likeness? Or are you taking something that is holy and precious and giving it to someone who just wants to throw it in the mud and walk on it and maybe even turn around and bite you back? You know, if they don't love God, don't expect them to live for God. Okay? If they don't love God, don't expect them to live for God. Now, not just who, but what. I ask, what is the actual thing? What's the actual matter, the subject at hand here? Is this a big deal? Or is this actually not that big of a deal, and I'm making it a big deal? We should adjust our interaction based on the severity of the sin. For example, if someone is hurting someone else, we should step in with confidence. But if someone is jaywalking, maybe we throttle the intensity back just a little bit. Okay. We adjust the severity. What is the actual thing? Evaluate that. And when? When do you do this? Here's what I would say. Ideally, this is when you do it. Ideally, it's after you've talked to God about it and before you talk to a bunch of other people about it. That's ideal. Boy, we skip a step and we jump to a step and we miss something entirely in the heart of God. How much damage, how much destruction has been done in and through the people of God by us not talking to God about the thing, not talking to the person about the thing, but talking to a lot of other people about the thing. That never helps. Hey, I just got to tell you about this. See that guy over there? Oh, my goodness. Let's pray for him. Because I heard something he said. Actually, I didn't hear it. I heard it from someone that sat next to him on the bus who heard him. But that person heard that he said, we really need to pray for him. Oh, come on. Now, before you talk to a person about God, talk to God about the person. But if we can pull our toothed brothers and sisters aside one-on-one, that's a whole lot better than going around saying, did you see the spinach in her teeth? Oh my gosh, disgusting. She acts like it doesn't even matter. Okay, you get the point. What, when, who, what, when, where? Where do you do this? What's the venue? I don't recommend an Instagram post or a Facebook Live thing. We don't do it in the public square. We don't do it in the middle of the dinner party. One-on-one is ideal. And then the most important two questions. Why? What's your motivation here? Be honest. We got to be honest with ourselves. What I got to say, if I feel like I'm going to talk to someone about their sin, I have to ask myself, what is my motivation here? If there is an ounce of self-promotion in my spirit concerning this, I probably have no business being the person that talks to this person. If there's an ounce of this that feels good, guys, you're probably in the wrong business. This should not feel good. To get to the point where you're gonna sit someone down and say, I believe that you doing or saying this or that is sin, and God doesn't like it, and you should adjust. That should only be done in absolute fear and trembling. We should come with such. We just got a whole entire treated 4x4 ripped out of our eye, right? We should come with intense humility. And then how do you do this? What's ideal here? The ideal when it comes to addressing sin, convicting of sin, so on and so forth. I'll tell you, here's what's the ideal. When the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to convict a child of God, that's ideal. Have you ever sat in a sermon and you know the person wasn't talking about you, but man, it felt like it was hitting you square in the chest? Or have you ever been reading this and all of a sudden the words leap from the page and punch you right in the heart? That's effective. Now, sometimes, though, God will use one of his kids to talk to one of his kids. Sometimes. And so, what's ideal? How do you do it when that's the case? If you're going to be the kid that draws the short straw and needs to talk to one of God's kids about their sin, how on earth do you do this? My goodness. Galatians 5:22 and 23 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. I'm getting some help, self-control. It's not a coconut. The fruit of the Spirit's not a coconut. I learned that in DL. You serve in DL, you learn a lot of scripture, and there's some helpful songs. So listen, if you're not dripping with the fruit of the Spirit, first thing, if the fruit of the Spirit isn't primary in your character concerning the thing, this can't be from God. You're not doing it God's way. We should be dripping with the fruit of the Spirit. Second thing, the memory of this being pulled out of us, it should be so fresh. The memory of the understanding that, man, I got a whole log. And God's been so patient, and man, it's been pretty painful when we took that out, and that was a sensitive area. And God was so kind and gentle with me. So the fruit of the Spirit and then the remembrance of our own log, I think is probably the only way we can win here. I would like to invite Austin, would you come back up? And I want us to sing. But before we sing, here's my challenge. Would you take time one morning this week and read Matthew chapter 7, the first paragraph or so. Just read Matthew 7, and then would you reflect on how far God has brought you? Just remember that. And then dare to ask God the question, how should this change how I see other people? Can we do that? We read it, we reflect on our own log, and then ask God, hey God, how do you want me to see you differently? I think if we do that, we'll be a better church. If we all do that, we'll be a better church. So if you're able now, would you stand? And I want to sing to our great God. I want to sing about how great our God is. And I want to sing to this God that is so great that he sent his own son. Right? His own, the one and only person that never even had his own log. He got nailed to a log so that he can remove the log of our sin. Let's sing now. This God of ours who is so great that he would die on a cross to take away our sins. Would you sing now with me, church?
How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And oh, we'll see how great, how great is our God. And how great is our God. Sing with me how great is our God. Oh, we'll see how great is our God. He's the name above all names. He's the name above all names. And worthy of all praise. And my heart sing how great is our God. The name above, he's the name above all names, worthy of all praise, and my heart will sing how great our God.
And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless, log free, present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. And God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful week, church. We'll see you next Sunday.